So this is the last day that we're going to be in 1 Peter in this series. We're wrapping things up today. As I mentioned, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 through 14. But before we even look at this entire passage, I want to look at just one verse out of this, because it's really helpful when an author of Scripture tells you, hey, this is the main point. This is what I was trying to get across to you. And we have one of those summary statements here at the end of the letter here, where Peter lets us know, really, hey, this is what this is all about. And I want to have this in our heads, so even as we look at this last, these last verses, we realize this is the ultimate focus of this. This is the reason for why these verses are written and all these verses are written. So 1 Peter 5, verse 12 says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Saying this, he's referring here to this entire letter that he's written, that he's talking about, this is the grace of God. This is a description of the real grace that comes from the true God, the one that's the ultimate and only source of grace. It's from him, all of it, if it's real. I'm declaring it to you what it is about. And Peter's saying, I know that you are going through hard times, and you're going to be going through hard times. And in this life, there's going to be suffering. I keep writing about this. It came up many times in this letter. And you're going to find yourself in this world as exiles and strangers and pilgrims and all these different things. But you can stand because of the grace of God, because of the true grace of God that is given to you. So when we read this passage for today, we're going to see that although even the devil is against us, although even the devil is against you like a roaring lion, that we can stand firm resisting him through the true grace of God. Let's look at verses 8 and 9 first. And in this section, we're going to see that we are called to stand firm against the devil. 8 and 9. It says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." We'll stop there and focus on just these verses to begin with. We see that we are called to stand firm, and we're called to do this. We're going to see this repeated phrase about being firm, standing firm, throughout this section, both in the verses we read and the ones that are to coming. Big theme of this section. But we need to stand firm against the devil. It's not just people out there that are wanting to bring persecution. It's not just all these sources that we've talked about already. But behind those, there's even a greater, more powerful source. That's the bad news, is that you have actually the devil that is against you. But we're called to stand firm against him. So we're called to stand firm by being alert to the devil. Notice how this passage starts. It says, talks about being sober-minded, being clear-headed, that is, being watchful, watching out for him. You know, if you know that you have a lion that is out there, and when you're camping, you know, that is not the time to say, well, I think I'm going to just take this bottle of sleeping pills here and try to ignore this. And you want to be watchful. You want to be on the alert when you know that there is danger out there. And the reality is, yeah, you are being stalked, Christian. If you are a believer in Christ, you are being stalked. There is a lion that's on the prowl. This is how Peter is describing the devil here and his forces that are with him. And so it's not time to sleep. It's not time to let your guard down. And last week we saw that, you know, if we're like sheep in the flock, we do have the chief shepherd, which is Jesus, and he watches over us. And yes, we can cast our cares upon him, and we should. So we keep that in mind as well. But we are called to be alert, to be watching, to be sober-headed, clear-minded about this. There's two mistakes that people can make about the devil, two kind of main areas. And one is that sometimes people, they just obsess about the devil. They find the devil more interesting than they find God. and they will read all these, you know, different books and watch TV shows and all these different things that focus on them because they find them very interesting. And that is misplaced. That is an unhealthy obsession if you're thinking about the devil that much. But the other side is to just ignore the devil completely and to think, well, he's not there, he's not real, that he's not against us, or that's an outdated notion. So this verse, there's a lot we could say about the devil and a lot that's in Scripture about it, but even if we just look at this verse and what it teaches, and one of the things that we realize at first is the devil is real. So he's not just some kind of symbol of evil. And sometimes the more modern Bible teachers will say, well, we've gotten past this idea that there's a real personal devil out there. You know, that's superstitious. But the Bible presents the devil as very real. And he would love us to think that, well, he doesn't exist, because you're not really going to spend a lot of time guarding yourself against things that don't exist. I mean, how many of you were watching out for minotaurs last night? Probably not many, because, you know, minotaurs don't exist. If the devil can get you to think he doesn't exist, you're not going to worry about him too much. So this teaches the devil really does exist. We need to be watching out for him. He's not just a myth or something like this. Devil has many helpers as well, too. It's not just him. And sometimes you can talk about devils, but there's one, the ultimate devil, or Satan, or Lucifer. But then he has many helpers, referred to as the demons. The word devil itself means slanderer or accuser. That's what the word means. And there's quite a few different words for the devil or Satan in Scripture. And other titles as well. There's Prince of Darkness and the God of this age. Some of the ones that are most familiar to us are devil, which I said can mean slanderer or accuser. Satan specifically means adversary or opposer. Okay, he's our enemy, he's against God, he's against us. And also Lucifer, if you hear that term, that refers to the devil too. And that's from Isaiah 14:12, and that really gets at the original state of the devil, that God didn't create this directly, this evil being. When Lucifer was created, he was created as the highest good angel. But looking at this, it seems what happened is that he ended up rebelling against God. He wanted some of that glory for himself. And he thought, I should be equal with the Most High. And he ended up rebelling against God and took countless others of the other angels with him. And so Lucifer, which that name means shining one or light bearer, because he was originally this beautiful angelic being. But when he fell, he became the devil. He became Satan. And the good angels that God created that rebelled with him became the evil spirits or the demons. And so there is this invisible world that is behind the scenes. Now, we shouldn't just think, well, everything we have, we're just going to blame it on the devil. The devil made me do it. It's not my fault. We're still responsible, whether we give in to his temptations and his plots. That's where you're called to be watching out for this, not just blindly following. And there's the source of our troubles come from, yeah, the devil, but also from the world, which the devil is behind this. All these different systems that tell us that evil is good and good is evil, and try to push our minds and hearts in the wrong way away from God. And we also, even if we didn't have the devil and we didn't have all these bad influences in the world, we still have the flesh or the remains of our sinful nature. That even as a Christian, you still have this remaining sin that is in our heart. So all these things are conspiring against us, but we need to realize that there is also the devil that's against us. As I said, devil means slanderer or accuser. He's there to defame us. And the devil will lie about God, and he will lie about you. He'll lie about you to the world. We've seen in 1 Peter already that there would be slanders against Christians. And there were slanders against Christians in the first century. Just outlandish things. And there's slander against Christians today. Things that are not true, that are not fair, they're twisted. He'll lie about God to the world to get the world to think absurd, wrong, twisted things about God. The devil will lie about you to God and try to say things that put you in a bad light. Oh, you've sinned, and therefore God, this child of yours has sinned. You can't love this person anymore, God. You're holy. How dare you love this person? So the devil is full of these lies and slanders and accusations. We'll talk about that a little bit more, but we see the devil is real. His name here means slanderer. And we see here that the devil is active on the earth and that he is against you. Because notice it says that he is prowling around like a roaring lion. And sometimes if we have kind of the cartoon version of the devil, we imagine he's down in hell, you know, and he's wearing this little red suit and he's got his pitchfork and all these things that the Bible doesn't actually say about him. Instead, it describes him, he disguises himself as an angel of light. He makes himself look good and makes himself look pleasing. And the devil is not in hell right now. Think, well, the devil's in hell, or he rules in hell. The devil doesn't rule in hell now, and he's never going to rule in hell. At the end, he does get sent to the lake of fire, but that's created for him as a place of punishment and torment for him forever and ever. Because at the end of the story, he loses, okay? So he does end up in hell, but that's not where he is now. We have to realize he is alive and well here on planet Earth. He's prowling around like a roaring lion. And we see this from other places too. Way back in the book of Job, in the beginning of the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" And then he brings these accusations against Job, and that whole story takes place. But I bring that up to say that we see here that in the Old Testament and still now, the place where Satan is on this earth, and that's where his demons are. There are a few that have been locked away in chains of darkness, but most of them are still alive and active. I think this is kind of a side note, but it helps us to learn some things about the end times, what's called eschatology. And there's different views about God's millennial kingdom, this thousand-year reign that is talked about. And some of them say, well, there is no thousand-year reign. Or some of them say, well, we're in it now. Well, let me read to you. This is Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3. And this is after the return of Christ, when Jesus comes back. So that's still future. And it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit." That's the abyss. The abyss is like this jail for demons and for the devil. "To the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon." Okay, who's the dragon? The dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. Okay, so all those are the same. The dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan. "And bound him for 1,000 years. One of the places it talks about this thousand-year period in the future. Then it says, "And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." So with that, I get out of that it keeps emphasizing this 1,000 years. And I think that there's no reason for me to think that that's not literal, that there is this 1,000-year reign that is coming. And during that period, it says that Satan is going to be locked up, and he's going to be unable to deceive the nations. Now, both from Scripture, we see that Satan is this roaring lion right now, seeing whom he may devour. And just you watch the news, and you look at just life around us, and you can see, yeah, Satan really does seem very active on this earth and seems to be doing quite a bit. And this says to me that we are definitely not in this 1,000-year reign yet. Because during that reign, Satan will be locked up, and you won't be able to do that. So that is still something future after the rapture, after Christ returns. So the devil's in the world today. He's on the prowl. He's looking for people to destroy. And he's doing a very effective job at it. If you are not a Christian yet, if you are not born again, he is going to do everything that he can to keep you from becoming a Christian. He will lie and make Christianity and Jesus look foolish. He'll try to short-circuit your thinking so that you never receive the true grace of God, get you to think that God could never save you. You're too bad of a person. He couldn't love you. or to get you to think that you can earn it yourself, that you can just be a good person, turn over a new leaf, pull yourself by your bootstraps and earn it yourself. He'll do whatever it takes to get you to not believe. And if it can just, he can lull you to sleep just by watching lots of Netflix or lots of sports or a lot of drinking or whatever it is, something good. If he can use anything to distract you, he'll do that as well too. Or he gets you to believe, you know, these lies that he slanders Christians. Well, why would you go there? They're, you know, go to church, hear about the Word of God. It's a bunch of hypocrites there. You know, they're actually sinners. Well, we know we're sinners. That's why we go to church, because we needed a Savior. And we're still in process. You know, we'll admit that. That's all true. So if you're not a Christian, the devil's going to try to keep you from becoming a Christian. If you are a Christian, the devil can't actually take away your salvation, although he can try to make you think that you've blown it. He can make you think that God stops loving you. He can do what he can to try and pull you into temptation, to shipwreck your life and your relationships and your relationship with God. And he'll do whatever he can to beat you up and to beat you down. He's your adversary. It says here that, notice it, your adversary, the devil. You know, the word Satan also means adversary. That's not the word that's used here. But he's the enemy of God. And we see here he's also your enemy. Why is he against you? Well, ultimately because he's against God. And God actually loves you. And so he is trying to get at God by going at the ones that God loves. And so he wants to destroy you, destroy your life, and also bring dishonor to Jesus Christ instead of having him be glorified. When we think of this too, we realize, you know, we've talked a lot in this passage, or in 1 Peter, about being strangers and aliens in this world and realizing that the audience that Peter was writing to, they were going to be experiencing persecution, and that's something in our life as well. But as we think of that, and we think of the fact that, yeah, there may be people that are against you, there may be governments against you, systems in this world against you, big business that is against you, all these different things, but behind it all is the devil who is against you and is an animating force behind even all of these other things. And so, with this, the devil is this prowling lion seeking someone to devour. And verse 9 says, to resist him firm in your faith. So this tells us we're to stand firm in faith. And you think of what faith is. Faith is believing God, believing his truth. Those two things go hand in hand with each other. If you believe God, you're going to believe his truth. If you believe his truth, you're believing God because it is his truth. The word of God is the word of God. You can't say, well, I believe God, but I don't believe his word. That's a silly thing to say. That doesn't make sense. So we counter what the devil says by believing his truth. Because you think, how is he against us? And how is he trying to destroy us? And there's different things we could look at. And this message can't be everything that there is to say about the devil. Because there is temptations. We know that he does bring temptation into our life. And he tried to tempt Jesus. He failed there and he tries to tempt us. And many times he does a very good job with that. He has thousands of years of experience tempting people and making evil look really good and really desirable. Yeah, so there's temptation and he's behind, you know, persecution and ways to try and physically destroy us. But one of the core ways that he is against us is through lying, being the father of lies, twisting the truth, changing the truth, just doing whatever he can. Jesus talked about this in the Gospel of John 8:44. In this passage, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and they had said, well, you know, our father is Abraham. And Jesus turned around and said, no, I'll tell you who your father is. Your father is the devil. They didn't like that, by the way. Jesus said to them, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. That's his nature. He is a lying liar with a liar's heart, and lies are all that come out of him. And then it says, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Okay, so Jesus is really making the point here. What's the devil about? He is about lies. And we see that from the beginning, if you go back to the beginning of the Bible And you look at Genesis 3, you see this was his tactic with Adam and Eve and how he got them to fall into sin. That they were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was made very clear. And so Satan comes, you know, through the serpent and says to, you know, Eve, did God really say this? Did he really say this? And so this is, I mean, his tactic that he does from the beginning, tries to get you to doubt what God has said. And even if God has clearly said it, is this really what God is saying? Maybe you should evaluate it. You should use your reason and your judgment to see, does this really make sense to you? Maybe it's not really what he meant. Sometimes Satan will have just straight-out, bold-faced lies, and sometimes it'll just be a little bit of a twisting of the truth, where it can seem really true because maybe it's 99% true. You know, but the same way, if you have a bunch of computer code, all it takes is one little thing that's wrong, and the whole thing comes crashing down. And Satan, if that's all he needs to do to disguise his lie, just a little bit of poison and a lot of good, he'll do it that way. So he has a lot of different ways. He has a lot of experience doing this, and we need to be watchful, and we want to counter what he says with the truth. Because the devil's strategy is to make you question God's truth, and when you do that, you're not trusting God. We're called to trust God. That's what faith is. And this is why I think, especially in verse 9, it says to resist him, resist the devil firm in faith, that you're believing God, that you're resting on believing God's truth, that I'm going to believe this. When Satan was tempted, he resisted Satan's lies with truth. The more that you know the truth of God, and you know what this book is telling us, you know what it means, and you can understand it in context, the more that you are going to be armed to counter all the various lies that come to you from the devil. And so I want to keep that in mind as we look at the next few verses, because I think he's talking about Satan is against us, and I think a primary way that Peter here is thinking is that he is a liar. That's why we need to be firm in the faith, believing God's truth. And so we look at the rest of that, verse 9, it says part of it is something we need to remind ourselves that we need to know. It says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood, other Christians, throughout the world. That suffering, that persecution that you might be going through, this is not just you. It's not just you being singled out. This is something that others experience as well. So stand firm by remembering your fellow Christians share in your sufferings. You're not alone in this. This is not something unusual. This is not something that is just strange to be happening to us. If we want to put this in terms of lies and truth, I think sometimes it's helpful to think of this. What might be the lies that Satan is trying to get us to believe, and what is the truth that counters this? So with this in this context of mine, here's a lie. You have suffered worse than everyone else. And Satan wants you to get you to focus on your suffering and how bad it is. No one else can understand that you have suffered worse than anyone else could possibly suffer. And just focus on you, focus how bad it is. And you have just been singled out. Well, the reality is suffering does take place, and it is difficult. But one of the truths that we need to remember is that all Christians suffer. And to say to yourself, all Christians have suffered, and some have suffered worse than me. We know this looking at Christians in the Bible that we see have suffered throughout church history. Other people today that you have known, our Christian brothers and sisters throughout the world that are going through, at least right now, much worse persecution and suffering than we are. This is a way to help put things in perspective for us. Satan wants us always to just focus in on ourselves. Because, I mean, when you're just focusing on yourself like this, just expect yourself to be spiritually and mentally unhealthy when you're self-absorbed. But if you can focus and have a bigger perspective, that will really help you. So one of the truths that you need to believe, and I think this passage is getting at, is to remember that this is something that all Christians experience. And some people have made it through and depended on God and resist temptation through things that have been even more serious than you and I have gone through. A lie. God will never allow his beloved children to suffer. God wouldn't do this, but I am suffering, so I must not be loved by him. I must not really be his child because he wouldn't let anything happen to me like this. He must hate me now, or maybe God isn't really loving, something along those lines. But the truth is that suffering is a normal and expected part of the Christian life. He still loves me. I'm still his child. That in Christ, these things are still true of me, and I'm not going to believe the devil's lies about this. As we think about this and we focus, we need to, instead of focusing on ourselves and just obsessing about our suffering, we want to focus on God, and we want to focus on his grace instead. Let's read the last verses, 10 through 14. And I'll summarize that we need to stand firm in the true grace of God. Reading verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." There's a few closing verses after this we'll look at in a second. But verse 10 here, this is powerful. And it says, the God of all grace. And I spent time this week just thinking about that. What does it mean, the God of all grace? And I said, we have a PM service tonight. And I said, I'm going to preach a whole extra message just on verse 10. So I hope that you can come back and you can hear that message. And I want to just spend more time unpacking verse 10 here because it's so powerful. But let's think of verse 10 and what it teaches us and how we can even use this to counter some of the lies of the devil that he will use against us. One lie could be, this suffering in life will go on forever. This is never going to end. I'm doomed to this for eternity. The truth, according to this, it says, after you have suffered a little while. Now, you have to take that in light of eternity, because sometimes there is suffering in this life that goes on for decades or to the end of our life. But you compare that to eternity. The truth is, suffering is only for a little while. And when you know there's an end to it, you know you can depend on God and you can get through this. And hopefully it's not to the end of your life, but even if it is, there will come an end to this. It is for a little while. But you have to believe God. You have to look at things from his perspective the best you can with faith. To us, it seems like everything. But from God, he knows that this is going to end. And I will be with you in this until the end. Another lie is, you have used up all of God's grace. Thank God, you know, he gives you some grace, he'll give you some slack, but there comes a time that you've blown it too much, and that's just it. God's grace is just dried up for you, and he's fed up with you, and he's stopped loving you now because you've blown it. The well has run dry here. The truth that we see in this, that God is the God of all grace. Okay, for those in Christ, there is unlimited grace because this grace comes from God, and he is a bottomless well of grace. That colors everything and who he is. He has unlimited grace for us. And if you think to yourself, well, he gave me some grace, but, you know, I don't deserve any more grace. The truth is, you didn't deserve any grace. That's what, by definition, you didn't deserve even one tiny atom of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It is undeserved blessing from God. It is when God gives you what you don't deserve. So don't think to yourself, oh, you know, this is what the world says. Oh, you know, everyone deserves a little bit of grace. But, you know, but after that, you know, you're done. No, and the truth isn't to tell you that, well, no, you're worth it and you're worth more grace. You didn't deserve any grace. It's not from you. It's from God. And he is a endless reservoir of grace to you. And he'll be with you no matter what. He has all the grace you could possibly need. You have to believe this. Keep coming to him. Keep depending on him for this. And even as the devil accuses you and will want to say to God that this child of yours, see, he blew it, you gave him some grace, and look, this person sinned again, and he's like your accuser in heaven. Like if you're in a courtroom, you have the prosecutor oh, God, you're holy, you got to stop loving this person. Remember, we don't just have the devil as our accuser, but we have an advocate who is Jesus Christ. He is our defense lawyer. He is our attorney interceding for you at God's right hand, saying, yeah, what the devil said here is half true. This person has sinned again. But what's not true is that we're going to stop loving this person because the sin's been paid for with my blood. Another lie is that following Christ is not worth your suffering. It's hard. And there's suffering, there's going to be persecution that from the devil, and he organizes, you know, the world against you. And the whole point of it's to make you to give up, stop believing in God, start compromising, start loving sin or being okay with sin, all these different things. And there's this pressure to make you not stand firm, to make you fall. And say, well, it's just not worth it. It's not worth what you would have to go through, what you might lose. When we look at this passage, it says, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. This reminds us that the truth is that following Christ is worth any suffering. Why? Because the glory to come outweighs any suffering. That there is so much glory, there's so much goodness to come. And we get a taste of it, just a little tiny taste of it in this life, but so much more in the next life and for eternity. And will outweigh anything, the worst that any Christian has had to go through in this life, will be outweighed by the glory that is to come. We've been called to that. You need to believe this. This has been a key message of Peter, of 1 Peter, going through this. Is that, yeah, there is suffering, but then there is glory. If you reread 1 Peter, you're going to see that this is over and over again. Suffering now, more glory, more goodness later on. And it'll also get you to believe, here's another lie, you are on your own. But the truth is, we see in this passage, Christ himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The truth is that God himself will uphold me. When you feel like you're on your own and the devil's lying to you with that, tell yourself, remind yourself that God himself, Christ himself, will be the one that's going to uphold you, that's going to mend you, that's going to give you the strength and establish you to endure. So yeah, Satan is against you, but God is for you. And so Satan, he's the biggest deal out there except for God, who is infinitely more powerful. And if he is for you, it doesn't matter who's against you. Because if God is for you, you're on the winning side. That's a guaranteed thing. It says, to him be the dominion, that can be translated also power, forever and ever, amen. And then the last few verses here, as this wraps up. Verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So we see this, it talks about Silvanus here. Now, Silvanus is probably the same person that Silas. You see him in the book of Acts. Silvanus and Silas is kind of a short and firm form of the same name. You refer to me as Pastor Nate. On my birth certificate, I'm Nathan, okay? But it's the same thing there, Silas and Silvanus. And it says, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written to you briefly. So either Silas here was either the one that carried this letter and delivered it, or he could have been the one that Peter used to write it down, kind of a scribe and to help with that, or even maybe kind of a collaborative co-author. We don't know for sure, or maybe even all of the above. But he was involved in it, and he was part of writing this letter. It calls it a brief letter. You might be thinking, we've been in this for 4 months now. But actually, it really is not that long. We've been going through it slow to unpack it. I encourage you, I would like you to do this. I can't make you do this, but As an assignment, I would love for you, sometime today, when you get home, read through 1 Peter again, just straight through. You will be blessed by it. You will see all these different themes pop out to you. And even if you read it out loud or you take turns with your family, it's not going to take that long. You could do it before lunch. It's a great way to go back and be reminded and see all these different themes. So you have this letter with so much truth packed into it. And at the core of it, we see, again, the statement that this is the true grace of God. And the core application for us is to stand firm in that true grace of God. Stand firm in true grace that comes from the God of all grace. He's the source of it, and because of him, we can stand in this. You know, the true grace, so not false grace, okay, not some kind of grace that's just from you, or that would be false grace. If it's not from God, if it's from some false religion or wishful thinking, that would be false grace. You don't stand in that. You stand firm in the true grace from the true God. And also, you have to remember that grace is not deserved. If you think you deserve grace, that's not what grace is. That would be false grace. But if you realize you don't deserve this because you are a sinner, yeah, you are, by definition, unworthy of God's grace, okay? But God loves you anyways. That's what grace is. Stand firm in that. And true grace, we recognize, doesn't mean that God's going to keep you from every suffering and every hardship in life. God's been really clear about that through 1 Peter. True grace is not shielding you from all suffering. True grace brings you to God's glory through suffering. And then verse 13, she who is at Babylon. And we have to think, what is this talking about? At this time in history, literal Babylon, the city, was basically in ruins. And there's no evidence that Peter ever went to that Babylon. Most Bible scholars think this is a reference actually to Rome, and that's where he's writing from. And he was referring to it referring to Rome as Babylon in the way that you might refer to, like Las Vegas as, Sodom and Gomorrah because of all the evil and corruption or something along those lines. So I think he's writing, talking about those that are at Babylon or Rome, and it says she. Someone said, was this Peter's wife? We know he did have a wife. It's probably not who it is. It's probably talking about the church at Rome, the other Christians, because it says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. So it's basically, here's greetings to you from the Christians, your brothers and sisters of Christ in Rome. And they would be going through Nero's persecution really soon, but they're sending this greetings. And so does Mark, my son. He was not his literal son. He was his son in the faith. In fact, the Gospel of Mark is in some ways almost the Gospel of Peter because it kind of has Peter's apostolic authority behind it. Mark probably got a lot of his information from Peter as well, too. And then it says, greet one another with the kiss of love. This is one of these passages where, in those days, you expressed affection, and it wasn't a big deal for, adults, even guys, to give each other a kiss on the cheek. That's not how we would express it today, but the underlying concern is the same. We're in this together. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to express affection, but in an appropriate way in our culture today. And, whether, that's a handshake or a hug or a card, and depending if someone's just got COVID quarantine, it might be different, but make sure that your brothers and sisters in Christ know that you care about them. That's the key to all of this. Because we need each other. We're in this together as well. And then it says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. It's the second time in these verses that it's said this phrase, in Christ. You stand firm in Christ. You can be outside of Christ. If you're outside of Christ, we're still in our sins. We still have God's judgment hanging over us. But once you're in Christ, you're born again. You're adopted. You have this future glory that is secure if you're in Christ. And there is peace there, wellness, wholeness. When I finish the services, I'm going to give you the benediction, and it's going to end with asking for God to give you peace. And this peace is for us when we're in Christ. Now, if you're outside of Christ, you don't have that yet. And there's going to be struggles. There's going to be just a turmoil in your heart that cannot be taken away. But you have the invitation. Okay, God is inviting you into Christ. This is not an exclusive club that there's no room for anyone else. And to be in Christ, the only people that get invited in are sinners, people that have recognized that they're unworthy, that they fall short. But we turn away from our rebellion and we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We trust him by faith and his grace. And I would plead for you, if you don't know that you're in Christ, that you would turn and that you would tell God that I admit that I'm a sinner and that this is bad. I should be obeying you because you are the King, but I have sinned and I want to turn to you. I want in. I want to accept this offer to come in to Christ, to have all my sins forgiven, not because of my goodness, but because of what Jesus did, that he died on the cross for me. And he will, with open arms, accept you in, and you'll be in Christ forevermore, where there is true peace. We are exiles in this world. Babylon was this place of exile, but we've been called, we've been included, we've been chosen to be in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these words. Help us to believe them. Help us to believe and understand the true grace of God. We can be aware of the devil, and we should, but our focus is on Jesus Christ and the grace that comes from you. And through it, and for your glory, let us stand firm. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.